All right, if you will, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And before we look into the Word, let's ask our Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us to ourselves as we come to Thy Word. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast not left us to ourselves in the preaching of Thy Word. We praise Thee that in Thy sovereign goodness and grace and love, Thou hast provided Thy Holy Spirit, who indwells every child of Thine. And we readily acknowledge tonight that our minds are finite and human, that we have within our breasts a sin nature which is prone to wander and cause us to go astray. And we pray that tonight our minds might be alert and sharp, keep our thoughts from straying. We pray that we may bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that He may be given all the preeminence and all the glory. We pray that Thou take Thy Word, and we ask that Thou bless it to every heart, to the young people's hearts, to the older folks' hearts, to the parents. We ask, our Father, Thou minister to us in this last and closing service tonight. We pray, our Father, that we may come to the place where we will separate ourselves from sin and error, come to the place of living lives that are pure before Thee, wholly dedicated to Thee. And we ask that each one of us as individuals may grow and go on to maturity in the love and in the bonds of the grace of Jesus Christ our Savior. Minister now Thy Word to our hearts. Once again we pray that there may not be the vain display of human wisdom or of men's knowledge or of any human personality or of any institution or anything that is finite and human and material. We ask the spiritual realm may be exalted and above all, the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious and matchless and wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. Tonight we come to the last section in Paul's digression. You remember the digression takes us from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 4. The digression is a response that Paul had to report given by Titus. Titus had carried 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth, and he had met Paul in Macedonia with the report that by and large the church had repented and that they had turned again towards the Lord Jesus and basically to Paul. And Paul is glorifying the Lord for the wonders of the New Testament ministry, specifically in chapter 3. He shows that the New Testament is far superior to the Old Testament. In chapter 4, he points out the stamina that he has in Christ. He recognizes that God has placed the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels in order that the excellency and the power may be of God. And so he goes to chapter 4, pointing out this stamina that he has in God. In the first part of chapter 5, he points out the confidence that he has. When the Lord comes, he'll be in the presence of the Lord with a resurrected body. And if the Lord should not come in his lifetime, he is confident that he will participate in the resurrection. And then last night, we saw the revolutionary character of the gospel in Paul's life. There's a whole new motive. The love of Christ constrained him. A whole new perspective. No longer did he measure things according to the flesh. He measured things as God sees them. And if I could drive that point home, I would drive it home with all that is within me. Because we are so prone to measure things as men measure them. And then, of course, the last thing he points out is he has a whole new ministry. He is now an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now tonight, we come to chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 1. And in this section, Paul comes to an appeal. He is concluding the digression, and he is no longer talking about the ministry. He is no longer talking about himself. He now lays the responsibility at the feet of his readers as to what they ought to do. And this appeal is a threefold appeal. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, there is an appeal for maturity. Chapter 6, 1 to 10, an appeal for maturity. In verses 11 through 13, there is an appeal for reconciliation. And in verse 14, down through chapter 7, verse 1, there is an appeal for separation. Now let's read the passage through, and then we shall take these points one by one. beginning at chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things commending ourselves as the ministers of God, or if I could retranslate that it would be, but in all things as ministers or as the ministers of God commending ourselves. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, our speech to you is candid. Our heart is wide open. On our part there is no constraint, but there is constraint in your affections. In fair exchange, I speak as unto my children, open wide your hearts to us. And you'll notice those three verses are slightly different than you find in the King James Version. I happen to be reading from the New Schofield Bible, and they change verses 11, 12, and 13 rather radically. Now, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, that is, the promise of becoming a father to them, and so on, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, as we have already noted, there are three basic appeals in this passage. The first is an appeal for maturity in chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. The mandate for this appeal is given in the first two verses of chapter 6. Now, watch it carefully. We then, as workers, together with him, beseech ye also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, what he is saying is this. Don't receive the grace of God for salvation only. Don't welcome the salvation of God to the place that you have salvation and then stop. Welcome the grace of God so that there is progress and development and maturing. I find over and over again, a person says, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, are you sure you're a Christian? Yes, I know I'm a Christian. When did you receive the Lord Jesus? And they can name the exact date and the time, the situation, the circumstances when they accepted the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. But they haven't gone beyond that point. They can give me chapter and verse defending their faith. They're right. They are born again. But they have not gone beyond salvation. That's all they know. They're Christians, and that's all. Now, that's what Paul is repudiating. Don't welcome the grace of God for emptiness or in emptiness. You are to go on to maturity and develop and grow in the things of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let's look at a point or two in verses 1 and 2. Dan, would you mind opening the door? I believe it's a little warm in here. Right, chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, noticing a detail or two in this passage. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also. Did you notice that little connective or that little adverb? Also. Why does he say also? Why, he's looking at the preceding chapter. In the preceding chapter, he's giving his own personal testimony. He says, God has saved me. God brought me to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and more than that, He has wrought in me so that there's a whole new motive. He has worked in me so that I don't have the same perspective. He has made me a veritable ambassador of God. God has saved me, but also brought me to depth of maturity. He has made me serviceable in His hand. We then impel you or beseech you that you also welcome this grace of God, and not in vain. Now, the difficult portion here is verse 2. For he says here, "For he says," and he's quoting from the Old Testament, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee." And that's the quotation. Now, if you will, turn back to Isaiah chapter 49, for we must look at the quotation to get the thought and the gist of this passage. Isaiah chapter 49. And follow again carefully, or you'll get lost in the swamp. Isaiah 49, look at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 49. That's in the Old Testament, Paul. Isaiah chapter 49. If you can't find it, take a look at your table of contents. It's here, I-S-A-I-A-H. Isaiah 49. We'll wait. Isaiah chapter 49, all right, verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despises." Who is the man that people despise? It's Jesus Christ. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him," that is to Christ, "whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." Now look what he is saying. In verse 7, he is looking at two basic points of time. The first part of verse 7 is looking at the Lord Jesus at the time of His rejection, at the time of His crucifixion. You'll notice He's referred to as Him whom man despises, Him whom the nation, that is Israel, abhors, a servant of rulers. It is looking at the Lord Jesus at the time of His crucifixion. The last part of the verse is looking at the Lord Jesus when He comes back to this earth as the Redeemer of Israel. It says at the end of the verse, "Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." So you have two basic points of time, a time of rejection and a time when the Lord Jesus will be worshipped during the millennium in the kingdom age. Verse 8 is looking at the span of time in between. For what happened between the crucifixion of Christ and His return? What happened? There's the resurrection of Christ. Christ died, and He was raised from the dead. And now He is looking at that whole span of time between the resurrection of Christ and the time when He shall come back to this earth. Look at verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee," at His resurrection, "and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee throughout this whole period of time, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. So you have the crucifixion of Christ, and then the time when He was heard in His resurrection, on down through the time when Christ shall return once again to this earth. Now let's go back again to 2 Corinthians and notice how Paul uses this verse very precisely in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, "For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee." Now Paul interprets it. "Behold, now is that accepted time. Behold, now is that day of salvation." What is he saying? He is saying Christ was rejected, true, but Christ had his deliverance by way of the resurrection, and it is now a day of salvation. It is now a day when he was heard. It is now a day of deliverance, and that day of deliverance will come to a clashing cataclysmic end when Christ comes to this earth. Therefore, This is the day to make hay. He's proving verse 1. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. You've had your salvation. That is, you've come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now's the time to get to work. Now's the time to mature. Now's the time to worship. Now's the time to serve the Lord. This is the day of salvation. This is God's day for operation. This is the day for God's working. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do you see what he is saying? Mature, get with it. Now is the time to make hay. Don't just become a Christian and stop there. This is the time when we are to be growing and maturing and developing with Jesus Christ. Was I shouting? Pardon me. All right, verses 1 and 2 were the mandate of Paul. Now, you'll notice that in verses 3 through 10, Paul gives the manner in which he carries out his ministry. Did I say verses 3 through 10? That's correct. Except there is also an additional manner in verse 1, and I dare not skip it. May I go back to verse 1 for just a minute? The first manner in which he carries out this exhortation is, as workers together with God. We then, as workers together with God. Would you think that I were presumptuous if I would say I am working together with God? Would you think that I were proud if I should say it? Paul doesn't mean that at all. Paul is simply saying, I'm not working by myself. That's what he is saying. I'm not a lone wolf. I'm working with God, and it's by God's grace that I exhort you. So the first way in which he looks at his method of exhorting is as a worker together with God. The second manner in which he carries out his work is given in verse 3, giving no offense. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now that word offense means giving no cause of stumbling. But look at his logic. I minister in such a way that I cause no one to stumble, lest they should say, Paul is a crook. No. Lest they should say, look at that denomination. He's tearing down the denomination. No. Lest the ministry of reconciliation be not blamed. Paul knew this principle, which comes out over and over and over again in this book, that the man and the message are inextricably bound together. If you say you are a Christian, my Christian friend, if you let one other person know that you're a Christian, the responsibility upon you is horrendous, because immediately you have the potential of causing somebody to stumble. And if you cause somebody to stumble, then the message that you bear is going to be harmed. And Paul says, I very carefully exhort people. I very carefully work with people to ask them to mature, watching lest I should cause anybody to stumble. Sometimes you're going to have to give up a lot of things that you enjoy doing that are completely innocent for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because otherwise you're going to cause them to stumble. Well, let's move on. The third aspect of the ministry is given in verses 4 down through verse 10, where we can just say, as approving himself. First, he says he's a worker together with God. Secondly, he's giving no offense. The third thing he does is to commend himself. And he says this in verses 4 through 10. Now, mind you, we noticed this last night. He is showing how he commends himself in contrast to the way these false teachers commended themselves. You'll notice it every time. A false teacher will use the standard of the world. He'll talk about education. He'll talk about degrees. He'll talk about acceptance. He'll talk about money. He'll always use the standards of the world to commend himself. Inevitably, he will always measure himself as the world measures him. You don't find that with Paul. Paul says, if you're going to measure me, let me commend myself to you. And then he goes through this long list of words, word after word after word. And this would be a long sermon, wouldn't it? If I would take every word, I shall not. For these words break down into five clusters. And I'll take these five clusters so that you can get the grist and gist of what he is saying here. The first cluster of words revolves around the word hupomone. Remember that one? What does hupomone mean? Patience. And you'll notice it in verse 4. But in all things, as the ministers of God commending ourselves, in much patience, notice the word is singular. Now, this word patience in singular is followed by 9 words in the plural. In patience, singular. In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Hupomene. Just sticking with the job. Patient endurance, despite all of these other plurals that you find here, just patiently enduring in the work of the ministry. So the first characteristic of his ministry that is shown here is patience, hupomene. The second aspect that we have here is found in the first part of verse 6, where we have 4 moral qualities: pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness. 4 moral qualities, evidently not found in these false teachers. The third category of words we have in verse 6, in the last part of the verse, and in the first part of verse 7, I have called them 4 forces that operate in Paul's ministry. Now notice it: by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God. Did you notice these 4 forces? Not one of them rest on men. They all rest on God, the Holy Spirit, love, the word of truth, the power of God. These are the forces that were operative in him. The fourth category are 3 conditions in which Paul ministered. Now notice it as we move on into verse 7. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and disreport, by evil report and good report. These are conditions in which Paul ministered. Fighting because he was constantly in battle with the forces of iniquity. Of good report and evil report. In honor and dishonor, depending on the viewpoint of men. And the final and the last category that Paul uses here is malignings of Paul's ministry in contrast with God's approval. Now look at verse 8 at the last half. As deceivers. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul was accused of, being a deceiver. Yet in God's sight, he was true. As unknown, for the world looked on him as an unknown. It's interesting in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, when he comes into Athens and he begins to preach. You know what the philosopher said? What will this seed picker say? That's literally what the Greek says. What will this seed picker say? He was an unknown. But verse 9 says that in God's sight, he was well known. As dying because his life was continually in peril, and behold, we live. As chastened in the world's viewpoint, and not killed because God was on his side. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. How many we have seen this way? Poor people, but making many others spiritually rich. As having nothing, and yet in Jesus Christ possessing all things. And so Paul says, here is the commendation of my ministry. Now I want you to notice this, that Paul is pointing out his ministry, not to brag, not to boast, but he is pointing out his ministry in order to motivate the Corinthians. Now if this ministry was used to motivate the Corinthians, this ministry ought to motivate us to exactly the same kind of a life, to commend ourselves as God's children, not by what we possess materially, not by our degrees, not by our position, but simply because our lives are characterized by these same qualities that we see in Paul. So the first thing we have in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, is an appeal to get with it, to mature, to develop in Jesus Christ. The second appeal is an appeal for reconciliation in verses 11 through 13. This is quite simple. O ye Corinthians, our speech to you is candid. Our heart is wide open. On our part, there is no constraint, but there is constraint in your affection, in your affections. In fair exchange, I speak as unto my children, open wide your hearts to us. These false teachers had come in, and they were wooing the hearts of the Corinthians away from Paul. And Paul says, "O Corinthians, I'm asking you to be as open towards us as we are towards you. I'm not hiding anything. I'm candid. I am wide open. My heart, my affections, everything is wide open before you, and I want you to have the same feelings towards me." It's an appeal for reconciliation. One point, and then we'll leave this section. I was quite struck that he says in verse 11, "O Corinthians." Paul seldom does this. He seldom ever names his readers. I know of only one other place where he does it, and it's Galatians 3:1, where he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And whenever Paul uses the name of his readers, he is marking out a point of affection. It's just like saying, "O such and such, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and so on. It's a term of affection. And so Paul is saying, "O Corinthians, don't you know I love you? And will you not reciprocate in like kind?" First, an appeal for maturity. Second, an appeal for reconciliation. And now the difficult part, an appeal for separation. If you will, let's turn together now to chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. The appeal is given very, very clearly, very, very explicitly in the first part of verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." This is based on Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where the Israelites are told that they shall not put an ox and an ass under the same oak. It would be an unequal yoke. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. We've heard it over and over again, but we don't think about it. A yoke ties two people together. And it's an unequal yoke because one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. And as soon as the two are bound together, there's got to be compromise. And mind you, when a believer and an unbeliever are bound together, the compromise has got to be on the part of the believer. The unbeliever is an unbeliever. And the unbeliever can only act like an unbeliever. The unbeliever thinks as an unbeliever. The unbeliever believes as an unbeliever. A believer can act or think or believe as an unbeliever or as a believer. The unbeliever has only one alternative, and that is to be an unbeliever. But the believer has the alternative of compromising his position. And when a believer is yoked together with an unbeliever, there's got to be compromise on the part of the believer. And that's why Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, I know what we think of. We think of marriage right away. That's true. Or we think of business relationships. That's true. That's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's talking about false teachers. Don't get hooked up with apostates. Don't become associated with false teachers. That's an unequal yoke. And that's explicitly what he is stating here. Well, he goes on to explain, if I may so say, in the end of verse 14, all the way down to verse 18. Now, look at his explanation. "For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And actually, that word communion, again, means fellowship. "And what agreement has Christ with Belial?" Belial is a Hebrew word which means worthlessness. And it came to be used as a term for Satan. What agreement does Christ have with Satan? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And now comes the harsh one. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people." Let me stop there just a minute. When he says, "You are the temple of the living God," he's not talking about individuals. That's true. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes it very clear that my body has become a temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's another temple. There's a temple of all believers. Ephesians chapter 2 makes this very clear, that all believers in Jesus Christ together, all of us in concord, all of us as a whole group, all of us form a temple. Now, here's what he is saying. Can you imagine a temple, the temple of God, the temple in Jerusalem with an idol in it? It did happen under Manasseh's reign in 2 Kings chapter 21. Josiah later took that same temple and ground it up and burned it and took the ashes and spread it over the graves of the people. But can you imagine a temple of God with an idol in it? Now, here's what he is saying. The church of Jesus Christ in unison together comprise a temple of God. I find this here and also in Ephesians 2. If the church of Jesus Christ, if the church of Jesus Christ permits a false teacher within its ranks, that is veritably an idol in the temple of the living God. It desecrates, it ruins, it makes folly of the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God. And so he says, you're the temple of the living God. Can you imagine an idol in that temple? Move on, if you will. Verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, or I will welcome you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty, or the Lord Almighty. Mark carefully, he says, come out. Or you can mark it down as a principle, a false teacher will not come out. A false teacher will not leave. A false teacher will always infiltrate. Have you ever seen liquid wrench? You know what liquid wrench is? It's a real fine oil. If you have a rusty nut on a rusty bolt, you can take that liquid wrench and pour it on that bolt, and you just let that liquid wrench sit on that nut and that bolt. You wait for a few hours. But that liquid wrench has a penetrating quality. It will ooze and squeeze and work until finally it gets in there, and you can finally come back with a wrench, and you can turn off that nut from that rusty bolt. Well, apostates are like liquid wrench. You give them just a little crack. You give them the smallest opening, and they'll infiltrate every time. They never start their own denominations. They never start their own groups. They never start their own churches. They don't have enough gumption to do it. They don't have enough life in them to do it. They'll always get into some rank of some group that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you're never, if they finally get control, you're never going to get them out. The only thing is to do, come out. And so he says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Already it happened at Corinth. The only thing they could do was to leave the ranks of these apostate teachers. So he says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Now notice the promise. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will welcome you and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, is he saying this is how you become a Christian? No, he's not talking about that at all. He's not talking about position. He's talking about what God will do in your life. He will welcome you into his fellowship. He will be like a father unto you. He'll treat you as his father, and he'll treat you as sons and daughters. There will be a harmony and a fellowship. There will be a warmth in your relationship to God that you never knew before. He's talking about practice and not position. So he says, come out from among them, and I'll welcome you into my fellowship, and I'll be as a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And he comes to the final appeal in verse 7. Chapter 1 of verse 7. I want you to notice this carefully. Having therefore these promises, the promises just given, dearly beloved, two things. One, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and two, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is written in such a way that in the Greek New Testament it says, let us cleanse ourselves, and that's written in such a way as to indicate something that's done decisively. I make a decision, and I cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It strikes me, by the way, he doesn't just say spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You know why? Because false teaching inevitably leads to a breakdown of morals. So with the cleansing of filthiness of the spirit, there is always going to be a cleansing from the filthiness of the flesh. So number one, decisively, with a finality, let us cleanse ourselves from these false teachers with all of their perversions of morality and spirituality. And then the other one is perfecting holiness. And this is written in the idea of it's continually going on. One, decisively, have done with it. And now continually going on, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So here you have three appeals. One, maturity. Two, reconciliation. And three, separation. And now, if I may, I'd like to point out four applications that I see from this passage. The first one is this, and I have to watch myself for this all the time. In fact, I think all of us have to. The first application is this. The world cannot successfully evaluate a man's ministry. I'll say it again. The world cannot successfully evaluate a man's ministry. Look at verses 9 and 10. Here's how the world is. As unknown, that's how the world measures it, yet well known in God's sight, as dying, giving my life as a martyr, and behold, we live. In God's sight, all these sufferings seem to be God's chastening, but because of God's working, we're not killed. In the world's eyes, we're sorrowful. You don't know what it is to have a good time. Yet always rejoicing, because the world never knows the joy of Jesus Christ. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. All the way through, Paul is looking at how the world looks, the world looks, the world looks, the world looks, but here's how God does it. And the first thing I learned from this passage is, the world cannot correctly evaluate the success of a man's ministry. Or, the world cannot evaluate correctly the worth of your life in Jesus Christ. The second thing I see, and I think this is most important, compromise with false teachers. Compromise with false teachers always leads to a lack of love for those who hold the truth. May I say that again? Compromise with false teachers always leads to a lack of love for those who really hold the truth. Look down at verse 12. On our part, there is no constraint, but there is constraint in your affections. What happened? False teachers had come into Corinth, and as soon as there was false teaching, the people not only turned from the teaching of Paul, but they turned away from Paul. And whenever there's a false teacher that comes in to teach some apostate doctrine, it will inevitably lead to the people who originally loved the minister of the gospel not loving that man as they did before. Compromise with false teachings leads to a lack of love for those who teach the truth. A third thing I need is this. In order to grow in grace, there must be, first of all, the casting off of sin and false teachers. Chapter 7, verse 1. The first step, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I'm tragically sorry to say, and I mean this seriously, I'm tragically sorry to say Christians who are in such groups where there are apostate teachers, they're Christians, they're born again, there's no doubt about it. But there just is a stunting of growth. There's no development. Because the first step in growing in holiness and perfecting holiness in the fear of God, the first step is to cast off sin and false teachers. But because they refuse to cast off the false teachers, or because they're harboring some secret and pet sin, they never go on to the point of perfecting holiness. The first step in development is to cast off the negative. My fourth application is this, and this is most important. After step one comes step two. What I mean is this. After casting off sin and false teachers, there must also be a progress and development in Jesus Christ. I have found some people who are so malicious and malignant in their attitudes that all they're doing is cantankerously criticizing, tearing down, blasting away, booming away. All they're doing is negative, tearing away, and they never grow. They finally become filled with bitterness and malice and hatred because all they're doing is tearing away at apostates. Now, Paul says, tear away at the apostates if you want it, but don't just stop there. There must not only be the putting away of the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, but there must also be a solid development in Jesus Christ. God forbid that anybody in this room should be filled with such a heart of bitterness and malice and hatred towards false teachers that they can never grow on in the grace and the love and the goodness and the kindness and the freshness, the sweetness, the long-suffering, all the fruits of the Spirit that we find in Jesus Christ. Step one, putting away filth of flesh and spirit, is to be followed by step two, growing on and going on more and more with Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that the experience of every child of God in this room tonight may be a continual development in the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we love Thee from the depths of our hearts because Thou hast first loved us. And our Father God, we thank Thee for Thy word, which is so clear, which is so precise. We pray, our Father, without bitterness and hatred and malice, the heart that is open on the Godward side, we may respond graciously and lovingly to Thy word. We pray that every person here may grow on to maturity. We pray that none of us may receive the grace of God in vain. For this is the day of Thy salvation. This is the day for working. We ask that every person in this room may work and grow and go on in the things of Jesus Christ, whether young or old or man or woman. We pray, our Father, that there might be a real heart of affection and love for those who are the true teachers of the Word of God. And above all, we pray, our Father, that with our separation from false teachers in this malignant world, there may be a growing and going on in the holiness and fear of Jesus Christ. So we trust ourselves, our Father, to Thee, and rest ourselves in Thee for the going on of Thy grace in our lives individually. In Jesus' name. Amen.